we opened Masterpiece Cake Shop back in 1993, we knew there would be many cakes that we wouldn't be able to create.
Colorado baker Jack Phillips talking about his presentation at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, July 23rd and 24th in Chicago.
Cakes that were anti-American, contained profanity, or denigrated other people, including people who identify as LGBT. The cake that took us to the Supreme Court was a cake with a view of marriage that was opposed to the biblical teaching that I believe, and as a follower of Jesus, I can't go against it. But it's always the message of the cake, never the person asking for the cake.
You can meet and hear Jack Phillips of Masterpiece Cake Shop making the case for the freedom of conscience at this year's Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org. We often worry about religious liberty because it is under attack, not just religious liberty, but religion in general and religious believers. How important is religious liberty in the galaxy of rights that God has given us, granted to all men, but especially recognized in the U.S. Constitution? And are these religious liberties really under threat? Will the Supreme Court continue, as it seems to have consistently have done, to protect religious liberty, to make sure that this, one of the most sacred of our rights in both senses, is vouchsafed for the next generation? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to get a brief history of the challenges to religious liberty. Joining us on this Thursday afternoon, Ken Starr. He works with Lanier Law Firm in Waco, Texas, in an of counsel capacity, formerly served as president and chancellor of Baylor University and dean of the Pepperdine School of Law. He has argued 36 cases before the U.S. Supreme Court and was appointed to serve as independent counsel for five investigations. He's author of several books, including his latest, Religious Liberty in Crisis, Exercising Your Faith in an Age of Uncertainty. Ken, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you, Todd. It's so good to be with you.
First of all, what is your reaction to the U.S. Supreme Court's ruling today in Fulton v. City of Philadelphia?
Magnificent. The court was unanimous in rejecting what the City of Philadelphia had done in terminating the services of Catholic social services. And I'm so thankful that the court was unanimous. Not everyone joined Chief Justice Roberts's opinion, but everyone agreed with the bottom line. And that's what's important for the American people and for Friends of Freedom. And frankly, it's important for cities across America. Please stop the discrimination against religious freedom. Stop the discrimination against individuals and organizations of conscience. Catholic Social Services had, Todd, been providing these services to the needy children of Philadelphia for well over a century. And then all of a sudden, here in the culture wars, the contract with the city to provide foster placement services was terminated. Why? Because consistent with Catholic teaching and most traditional religions, Catholic Social Services was unable in conscience, consistent with Catholic teaching, to place children in non-traditional homes. And the Supreme Court said, hey, under the circumstances of this regime, Philadelphia, you have violated the free exercise clause of the Constitution.
How does the First Amendment function in relationship to all our God-given rights?
Oh, the mighty protectors. In fact, not infrequently, Todd, the Supreme Court has protected religious groups under the Free Speech Clause, because just think of it, when a group gathers together on a public school campus, or as the breakthrough case from the University of Missouri, Kansas City, literally 40 years ago, almost exactly 40 years ago today, made clear, groups that are organizing together, such as young Christian organizations, student organizations, are exercising their freedom of speech. They're speaking, they're worshiping, singing hymns and reading the Bible and discussing things of interest and concern to them as young men and women. And that's a form of freedom of association. Think of the civil rights movement. The Supreme Court vigorously protected the right of civil rights organizations to assemble, to petition the government for redress of grievances. All these are bundled up in the beautiful First Amendment, but the First Amendment leads with those first 16 words, Congress, and now that's all government, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Before you get to freedom of speech, before you get to freedom of the press, the reader reads about religious liberty, the first liberty.
What can we learn from recent U.S. Supreme Court rulings in the cases of the city of Hialeah and Hosanna Tabor?
Yes, we learned that, first of all, government, keep your hands off of Christian schools. The Hosanna Tabor was a very intriguing and important case. First, as was today's decision in Fulton, it was a unanimous judgment. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, then on the court, agreed with the proposition that the Christian school could fire one of its teachers in possible violation of the federal civil rights laws. Our civil rights laws are very important to all Americans. They protect us against discriminatory action. But there's a limit, and that was Christian schools, religiously affiliated schools, that the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, the EEOC, could not intrude into that decision to fire the teacher. The Hialeah case was quite interesting in protecting minority faiths, somewhat, shall we say, to mainstream Americans, exotic faiths. And that was a Caribbean-based faith that engaged in animal sacrifice. The city of Hialeah tried to put a stop to it, but there the Supreme Court said, we understand the concern underlying your ordinance, but you have fashioned the ordinance in a discriminatory fashion. You've not stopped all animal slaughtering, such as meatpacking plants. You have aimed and targeted this ordinance at a minority religious faith, the exercise of that faith. You can't do that. So that was a very important case in reestablishing and affirming the principle that you shall not, government, discriminate against religious groups.
What are the limits concerning non-degradation and non-favoritism, and where do we see them in the legal battles over religious liberty?
Well, non-favoritism can be read, I think, too broadly by building, so to speak, upon the wall of separation that Mr. Jefferson talked about in his famous letter of 1803 to the Danbury Baptists, that there must be a wall of separation between church and state. And I think all people of goodwill would say, yes, we don't want a church of the United States or a church of Missouri or across the river, church of Illinois. Of course not. But what we also do not want is for the government to be interfering in the affairs of the church. We saw that in Hosanna Tabor. And we also want the government to be honoring our history and tradition. And so when if someone uses the term non-favoritism, they said, well, does that mean that the provision of under God is in the Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional? Well, that was challenged. It's never been held by the Supreme Court. It skirted the issue somewhat. But there's no question that the Supreme Court would uphold that, even though what does that do? It certainly favors theism over atheism, right? So I think that that principle of you shall not favor, and we would agree with this, you shouldn't favor the Baptist over the Catholics, or you shouldn't discriminate against Orthodox Jews and so forth. Those are all very, very important principles. But we have to be careful about these ideas, these principles. And that's why in the book, what I try to do, Todd, is to identify the six abiding, and I call them great in the sense of they are great, in the sense of large and unifying principles, such as the autonomy of religious institutions, such as freedom of conscience. Those are the great principles that unite so much of the Supreme Court's work. And frankly, even more importantly, they unite us together as fair-minded people who care about human dignity.
What is the strict scrutiny standard?
The strict scrutiny standard means that the government, when an action is challenged, must come forward with a compellingly important interest. Not just we have a legitimate interest, we have a reasonable, we have a compellingly important interest in what we're trying to accomplish here. And moreover, because what we're doing here, think of church closures, is affecting religious liberty, we have to use the most narrow means. We have to narrowly tailor our remedy or our governmental action so as to maximize freedom and minimize the intrusion into religious liberty. It's a test that's used across the board for First Amendment freedom of speech cases, free press cases, and the like. So strict scrutiny is also called the compelling state interest test. The state just must be able to. So think of the pandemic. That was part of the justification early on for church closures and the like, or severe limitations upon folks gathering in worship. And so the Supreme Court upheld some of the church closure orders by governors for some few months. But then as time went on, we understood the pandemic more. Applying that strict scrutiny or compelling state interest test, the court then in December, in time for Christmas celebrations, Hanukkah celebrations, and the like, struck down a number of the actions taken by governors such as Governor Cuomo of New York and Governor Newsom of California.
We're getting a brief history of the challenges to religious liberty with Kenneth Starr. He's argued 36 cases before the U.S. Supreme Court and was appointed to serve as independent counsel for 5 investigations. When we come back, school prayer. You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Brian Wolfmiller, Jack Phillips, Larry Rast, and Will Wheaton at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Making the Case is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Registration is $150. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Making the Case, July 23rd and 24th in Chicago.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Paul Lutheran School of Hamel, Illinois is the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. We're looking for a first and second grade teacher for the 2021-2022 school year. We pay 100% salary scale for the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Other benefits include full health care coverage, retirement and disability, and continuing education assistance. For more information, email jeff@issuesetc.org. jeff@issuesetc.org.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Kenneth Starr, formerly served as president and chancellor of Baylor University and dean of the Pepperdine School of Law. He's author of the new book, Religious Liberty in Crisis, Exercising Your Faith in an Age of Uncertainty, getting a brief history of the challenges to religious liberty. Ken, how would you describe the battle over school prayer in the 20th century?
I would describe it in two phases. The first phase, the Warren Court decisions that, quote, invalidated school prayer, invalidated school prayers that were coerced or that were actually framed and written by the government. And the idea that the government, the State Board of Education, and the landmark case of Engle versus Vitale, the state of New York Board of Regents had actually fashioned the prayer and said, here it is. This is the prayer. Well, government shouldn't be in that business. And so I think the early Warren Court decisions were understandable, but were read much too broadly to say, drawing from Mr. Jefferson's metaphor of separation, the wall of separation, well, there can't be any kind of religious-related activity in public institutions. And that was wildly wrong. And the Supreme Court, beginning 40 years ago this very spring, said, and it said so almost unanimously, and now it is unanimous on this issue, you cannot, in fact, discriminate against a religious organization using the facilities, so engaging in prayer, nor can you, speaking of prayer, you can't forbid a student prayer group from meeting and conversing, but the school can't engage in, including informal, coercion to intrude into the conscience of non-believers. Or they'll just say, hey, that's not for me. I'm not a non-believer. I'm not an atheist, but I just choose to be involved in the chess club. Exactly. That is what our constitutional order is about. It's about voluntariness. It's about freedom. It's about freedom of conscience, freedom of belief. And the court has been very strong on that issue.
Tell us about your involvement in a case over the Equal Access Act and why you say that it is parable-like, pointing to a larger truth.
Yes, the Equal Access Act was, in fact, a political response to the raging controversy at the time over school prayer. So in the Reagan administration, I was privileged to serve as chief of staff to the Attorney General of the United States in the Reagan administration before I was then privileged to go on the Court of Appeals. And during my tenure there, we in the Justice Department worked hard and collaboratively with Congress, with both parties, it was bipartisan, to assure the rights of student groups of the kind I have described, Christian groups, Christian clubs wanting to meet on campus. And we're not talking about outsiders coming in. We're talking about students who, instead of joining the French club, said, I want to have a Bible study club. And the Equal Access Act, passed by Congress overwhelmingly in 1984 and signed into law by President Reagan, upheld that right. Well, it was challenged. A school district outside Omaha, Nebraska, brought a challenge, challenging the constitutionality of that statute, saying that the statute was unconstitutional as a violation of the Establishment Clause. Well, that position got zero votes. The Supreme Court was not entirely unanimous on the specific issue of the interpretation of the Equal Access Act, but it was unanimous in rejecting the idea that somehow Congress stepping in the Equal Access Act ran afoul of the Establishment Clause. And I was privileged to argue that case that made it to the Supreme Court in a case called Board of Education of Westside, that's the Omaha School District, versus Mergens. And Bridget Mergens was the student who very bravely and boldly as a sophomore said, entering this large high school from her middle school, said, I want to start a Bible study club. She was forbidden to do it. The Supreme Court unanimously upheld her right to do that.
Talk about how the thinking of the late Justice Antonin Scalia was on religious liberty, and how did Scalia's actions eventually lead to the Religious Freedom Restoration Act?
Yes, Justice Scalia was a great friend of religious liberty. But in one case called Employment Division versus Smith, he wrote very broadly to the effect that a state government could pass a broad law of neutral applicability, that is, unlike the Hialeah case, not aimed at religion, not aimed at furthering or fostering religion, nor inhibiting religion. And that if that general law, and that was a drug law, an anti-drug law, had a disproportionate effect on a religious minority, that was just tough. Life is sometimes tough, and judges should not be in the business of creating exemptions under the Free Exercise Clause to permit that activity. The issue in question involved the Native American church's use, and no one disputed that this was a traditional use, was not a ruse, of peyote, a hallucinogen, during the Native American church's ceremonies. So the Supreme Court said if Oregon wants to broadly prohibit the use of drugs, including at religious ceremonies, it can do so, and the Native Americans simply need, or the religious minority group, whoever it is, just needs to go engage in political activity, try to change the law. Well, the outrage at that decision, at one level it seems, well, that makes sense, but what it ushered in was a period when religious minorities in particular were no longer finding their faiths being protected, their religious practices. So Congress responded in 1993 almost unanimously. It was unanimous in the House. It was 97-3 in the Senate. Think of that. Every senator showed up for that vote. That tells you something. 97-3 in favor of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Notice the name, Religious Freedom Restoration. We want to restore the approach that the courts had traditionally taken before that Oregon Peyote case, and that was signed into law very enthusiastically by President Clinton. And you can pull it up on YouTube, and you can see the then president's comments. You can see Vice President Gore's very enthusiastic endorsement of the statue. It's a beautiful Rose Garden ceremony on a sunny, even though it was November, sunny day. Nobody was wearing overcoats. A really glorious day in Washington, D.C., embracing the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Now, here's the bad news. The Equality Act, so-called, I think it's better called the Squash Freedom of Conscience Act, now pending in Congress and passed by the House of Representatives just 2 months ago and currently pending in the Senate, would abandon the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, and very important act. It needs to be, by Friends of Freedom, very vigorously opposed.
Kenneth Starr is our guest. We're getting a brief history of challenges to religious liberty. We'll talk a little bit more about RFRA after this.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Getting a brief history of the challenges to religious liberty with Kenneth Starr. He works with the Lanier Law Firm in Waco, Texas, in an of counsel capacity, formerly served as president and chancellor of Baylor University and dean of the Pepperdine School of Law. He's argued 36 cases before the U.S. Supreme Court and was appointed to serve as an independent counsel for 5 investigations, author of several books, including his latest, Religious Liberty in Crisis, Exercising Your Faith in an Age of Uncertainty. Another great legal mind, Dr. Robert George of Princeton University, will be making the case for the Constitution and Civic Virtue at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Attendance is limited. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. Making the Case, July 23rd and 24th in Chicago. We were discussing RFRA before the break, Kenneth, and you talk in the book about the RFRA effect. What is that?
The RFRA effect is that which enables especially religious minorities to carry on their religious practices, to carry on their religious faith without impediment by government. And I think it was a broad cultural statement as well as a political and legal statement in favor of, we are, and this is the words of William O. Douglas, we are a religious free people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being. Think, after all, about the Declaration of Independence. We don't say that we get our rights from government. We say we get our rights by virtue of an endowment. We are endowed by our Creator with these inalienable rights. And that's why governments are instituted among human beings, to protect and vouchsafe these rights that we have gained simply by virtue of our human dignity. So that is what our constitutional order is designed to protect. And frankly, I think that was part of the RFRA effect. It was to restore that kind of vision of religious freedom.
Why are school vouchers important to religious freedom?
Oh, school vouchers. And I had the privilege of arguing the Cleveland school voucher case, or I was co-counsel, I should say, in the school voucher case. And that is to permit children, especially in at-risk neighborhoods, and these issues arose in the cities of Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I was privileged to actually argue that case in the Wisconsin Supreme Court, so that in order to create opportunities for at-risk children, that if the public school is failing that child, he or she should be able, obviously guided by a parent or parents or caregivers, to say, well, that public school isn't working for my daughter, for my son. So I want my child to go into a religiously affiliated school or just a private school, period, independent school, whether religiously affiliated or not. So it's a great reform. And so many people within the minority community, and I saw this up close and personal in Washington, D.C., when I lived there for very many years in the D.C. area and was very involved in the school choice movement, parents, and we're primarily talking about minority parents, wanted their children to have the benefit of the best possible education. And in many cities, that best possible education, K through 12, is provided by religiously affiliated schools, including but not limited to Catholic schools.
You formerly served as president of Baylor University. Should religious institutions of higher learning be concerned about future legal challenges, and what can they do proactively?
Yes, because there are any number of challenges on the horizon, challenges that may not be fully formed yet, that we can't anticipate. Think of tax exemptions, right, that these religiously affiliated institutions, universities enjoy. Think of what the College of the Ozarks in beautiful southwest Missouri is experiencing right now. That institution is in litigation challenging a far-reaching order by one of the administrative agencies that requires essentially the dormitories, residence halls, to be opened on a choice basis. If someone says, I identify as a woman, that's the typical situation, I want to, and the person happens to be biologically male, and I want to live in a women's dorm, then under the rule that has been implemented, which is under challenge, the school has to permit that. And that's a pretty far-reaching kind of determination, isn't it? The College of the Ozarks is not formally religiously affiliated, but it identifies specifically with a Christian mission. And so these kinds of freedoms that are part and parcel of teachings, they may be the teachings of the Hebrew scriptures, the Christian scriptures, that have been honored for millennia, are nonetheless being challenged under the new cultural norms. And so religiously affiliated institutions will do well to equip themselves and to arm themselves in the peaceful sense, equip themselves with arguments and so forth, and be prepared, as the College of Ozarks has done, to go into court. Now, let the record show, the college has lost the first round in the federal district court. But one of the things, a loss should not signal, a loss in a trial court should not signal the advent of an era of gloom and doom. Let the litigation play out. It's difficult. It's frustrating. But again, applying these six great principles of religious liberty, including today in the Fulton case, the Supreme Court almost always rallies to the cause, to the side of religious freedom for all persons.
What is the Lemon Test?
The Lemon Test is a three-part test of constitutionality under the Establishment Clause. It was articulated in an opinion by Chief Justice Berger, and for whom I was privileged to clerk, not that term, in 1971. And in that opinion, Chief Justice Berger said there's a three-part inquiry or test to determine whether a governmental law or action violates the Establishment Clause. Part one, what is the primary purpose of this government law? Part two, what is the primary effect of that law? Is the primary purpose or the primary effect either to advance religion or to inhibit, to discriminate against religion? And then part three is, does the government action entail an excessive, and here's the key word, entanglement, entangling the state in the affairs of the church, the entanglement test. So it's a three-part test. And the three-part test had its uses, but when you apply it, and this is where the test frankly hit a brick wall, when that test, which was again formulated in 1971, was then employed in a case involving the constitutionality of legislative chaplains, right? Paid chaplains that arose in the state of Nebraska. There's Nebraska again. And in that case, Chief Justice Berger, the author of the Lemon Test, did not apply the test, but simply said history and tradition, which is one of the great six principles of religious freedom, justifies this practice. This practice was ushered in at the time of the founding, the very first Congress, the very authors of the First Amendment, in the same month that the First Amendment was framed, formed a committee to go find a chaplain who was paid essentially at congressperson's rates. So it was not just a volunteer office, it was one, again, paid by taxpayers. And so the Lemon Test then was employed by the dissenters led by Justice Brennan to say, hey, legislative chaplains, what are they for? What's the primary purpose? What's the primary effect? Is there excessive entanglement? And in Justice Brennan's analysis, which was pretty strong, the Lemon v. Kurtzman three-part test condemned the legislative chaplains. That showed the weakness of legislative chaplains. It's incomplete, or its use can, in fact, invalidate practices that have stood the test of time. And so the Supreme Court, happily, in the 1980s, resisted the idea of universally applying Lemon v. Kurtzman's three-part test to all Establishment Clause challenges.
Kenneth Starr is our guest. We're getting a brief history of the challenges to religious liberty. He's argued 36 cases before the U.S. Supreme Court and was appointed to serve as independent counsel in five investigations. We'll discuss Roe, Casey, and Stare Decisis next. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. continues to rank among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast ChristNet on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
Christian greeting card makers, gift shop owners, laser cutters, church banner creators, ornamentalists, poster purveyors, jewelry designers, fine artists, hymn writers, wood carvers, UV bed printers, and authors all love Issues Etc. And you'll find our work at adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas is now enrolling for the coming school year. What makes us unique? A confessional Lutheran school offering a classical education for preschool through the 12th grades. Faith Lutheran School features rigorous classes that incorporate a focus on wisdom, truth, virtue, and the historic Christian faith. Live online classes are also available for high school students worldwide. To learn more about Faith Lutheran School or to submit an application, visit flsplano.org. That's flsplano.org.
If we're able to stand here and be the ones that get to fight this battle, we're honored to do that. We just want to do the best that we can and honor Christ in everything that we do. And yes, it has been worth it, and we would do it again.
What the progressives knew was that you have to start at the place where ideas are formed and where ideas percolate. It's why they went to universities and took over there first.
Before they hit puberty, anywhere from 75 to 90% of those kids, they stop identifying gender dysphorically and they go, okay, you know what? I really am the little boy that I was born to be.
Is the Holy Spirit dead? Is the Holy Spirit sleeping? No, the Holy Spirit is at work in us.
We'll be playing Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week Friday afternoon, June the 18th. Listeners with the best votes win the LPR bundle package. You'll find this week's contestants in your podcast feed and on the Talk On Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. You can vote in advance at facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us your vote via email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter @issuesetc, or live from 4:30 to 5 Central Friday afternoon by calling 1-877-623-MYIE. We're discussing religious liberty and the challenges to that freedom. Kenneth Starr is our guest. He's author of several books, including his latest, Religious Liberty in Crisis, Exercising Your Faith in an Age of Uncertainty. Ken, you devote a chapter in your book to the cases of Roe and Casey, and if you would, explain the idea of stare decisis and how it has been misapplied.
Yes, stare decisis is a Latin term that simply means stay the course. It's already been decided, so let's stay on the same path. And it's a very sound doctrine when it comes to the evolution of law. The decisions that have gone before are very important. However, it can be misapplied, in my judgment, in the arena of constitutional interpretation, because there the Supreme Court's word is the last word, barring a constitutional amendment. And over time, the Supreme Court has been willing, over its history, to overrule its prior decisions, including fairly recent prior decisions, and on the contrary, very well settled prior decisions. Think of Brown versus Board of Education, the most important case and decision in the 20th century. It overruled the case, Plessy versus Ferguson, that came out in the late 19th century. It was over a half century old. But the Supreme Court said Plessy versus Ferguson, separate but equal, was wrong. It's totally inconsistent with the idea of equal protection. And so we overrule it. What the court has been unwilling to do is to apply that traditional approach in the arena of abortion, and really abortion alone. And so we shall see, especially in the Mississippi case that the Supreme Court has recently agreed to hear and the briefing process is getting underway, whether the court is going to be willing to reconsider Roe versus Wade under the doctrine of stare decisis, stay the course.
How did the American founders understand the relationship between religious liberty and the Declaration of Independence famous phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness?
Yes. I think they viewed religion as providing a civic and moral framework for our life together in society, a sort of moral bond. Not necessarily that everyone went to the same church or that everyone went to church or a religious institution, but that religion was, in fact, a source of leavening and of the creation of the moral society. We know this not from philosophy. We know it from history. We know that the First Congress of the United States reenacted the so-called Northwest Ordinance that provided for the government of territorially of Ohio and Indiana and so forth, the northern Midwest. And the terms of that law were quite clear. And these are the words of the law: religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. So notice the word happiness, which was likewise found, of course, in the Declaration of Independence. What are those fundamental foundational rights granted by the conferred, endowed by the Creator? Life, liberty, and the ability to pursue happiness, the pursuit of happiness. Well, how do you achieve that? Well, the founding generation then went on in 1789, 13 years later, to say, well, we know religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind. So we need education, but we also need religion and morality to build the strong civic society.
How do you explain the increasingly venomous hostility toward not only religious liberty, but religion and religious believers in the U.S.?
Yes, the principal critique, as I see it, that has arisen over the last however many years, is that religion is a mask for discrimination, and it is a source of harm, dignitary harm, and especially when we're talking about issues of sexual orientation and gender identity. So that an individual such as Jack Phillips, the baker, who came into prominence a few years ago, who's unable in conscience as an evangelical Christian, in his view, he simply cannot create a specialty cake to celebrate a same-sex wedding. That's just viewed as unacceptable by many people in our society, and that he should be forced to provide his great artistic talents to celebrate those things that he just finds totally inconsistent with his religious faith. So the critique is religion is a source of harm, of dignitary harm, of inequality, and as an affront to the personalities of men and women and transgender persons. I think that's the critique.
You end your book with three suggestions for those concerned about the future of religious freedom in the United States. Get elected, vote your faith, and become a friend of freedom. Explain those.
Yes, it's not everyone's gifted to go run for the school board, but they sure know someone who is. And so we've got to elect friends of freedom, of all freedoms, but especially now religious freedom, and also, frankly, freedom of speech, given the cancel culture. We need to elect thoughtful people who are truly friends of freedom. And then we also need very much, in addition to electing those people, to becoming involved ourselves. And it's my hope that this book will provide an avenue for our preparing ourselves for these conversations, maybe just with our neighbors, but maybe with a school board. It may be that you're going to be required, as a matter of conscience, to stand up at a school board meeting as a citizen, as a parent, a grandparent, or just a concerned citizen, and say, I think that what the school board is seeking to do here intrudes into parental rights. We talk about parental rights in the book as well. And then the third is the good news is there are so many friends of freedom. I identify a number: Alliance Defending Freedom, First Liberty defended the Bladensburg Cross case under the rubric of and the rationale of history and tradition, trumping, so to speak, the Lemon v. Kurtzman test, the Beckett Fund. There are so many of these wonderful groups, and they deserve our support.
Kenneth Starr works for the Lanier Law Firm in Waco, Texas, in an of-counsel capacity. He formerly served as president and chancellor of Baylor University and dean of the Pepperdine Law School. He's argued 36 cases before the U.S. Supreme Court and was appointed to serve as independent counsel for 5 investigations. He's author of several books, including his latest, Religious Liberty in Crisis, Exercising Your Faith in an Age of Uncertainty. You can purchase this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Ken, thank you very much.
Oh, my great pleasure, Todd. Thank you. I appreciate your time.
Dr. Carl Truman will be with us on the other side. We're going to talk about corporate America, progressive Christianity, and Pride Month.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
In 2020, the world was blindsided. At the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, we quickly refocused on how to best serve the church. Our COVID-19 response team took action, reaching out and listening to our borrowers. In response, we offered a number of financial remedies that allowed our borrowers time to stabilize. We also provided online streaming kits for churches, gift cards for food pantries, financial support for LCMS church workers, and much more. Life's not yet back to normal, and that's why we're still here for you. Visit lcef.org to learn more.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The world is filled with darkness now. It's maybe darker than it's ever been before.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. Adam Kuntz.
The reason to come to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and to study to be a pastor is so that the light of Christ can shine that much more brightly. It's not a time for retreat. It's not a time for hiding. It's a time to hear the Lord's call and to come out and to serve Him, to shine His light into very dark places in people's souls, in people's lives, throughout our nation and throughout the world.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155.